If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we are continuing in our study of the armor of God, and we've had two Sundays to look at the armor of God. We looked at Paul's command to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and then this command to put on the full armor of God, and he we're going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. We'll read the whole passage, but today we're just picking up where we left off. We looked first at the first item of the full armor of God, which was the belt of truth. Gird yourselves, or you could even call it the girdle of truth, although none of it you would admit to wanting to put that on, but you gird yourselves with truth. It holds everything in. It holds everything together, and Paul he's looking at this. Perhaps he's looking at a Roman guard or a Roman centurion in his battle dress, in his armor. Paul also, though, is a Jewish rabbi, so he's thinking in terms of Old Testament, and each of these items of battle equipment comes out of the book of Isaiah. It actually belongs to Messiah, and we're going to see that. So let's just read together. Starting at verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, so this is the conclusion, the big power ending to the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we dig into your word, as we look at this, the breastplate of righteousness, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to come back to that core truth of the gospel, our need for Christ, what Christ has provided to us, and what we need to take up from that which you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that you have enabled us to do what you call us to do. Lord, so help us now then to take this step of faith, to pursue this amazingly rich relationship we have with you. Help us to fall out of love with the world and more in love with Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Paul is concluding this letter to the church at Ephesus, telling believers together, when he commands them to be strong in the Lord, to put on the full armor of God, it's not you as an individual to put on the full armor of God, but it's all of us together to put on the full armor of God. It is something we do individually, but the command is to all of us. No one is left out. But you can't put armor on somebody else for them. You've got to pick up what the Lord has given you and put it on. Paul is concluding this letter, and he talks to all of us, and he commands us to be strong in the Lord and to put on that full armor of God. And the picture that we've looked at in our last two Sundays in this passage is this. It's all of us are in this spiritual war, this spiritual battle, where when you're brought into the family of God, you are on the battle lines, the active battle lines. And if you're not putting on the full armor of God, then, you know, you're going to end up like this guy. All of us must do it. Each of us must do it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the ones around us. And when the enemy comes to attack, isn't he going to look for, he's studying us, right? So we want to be studying God's word, but going to aim for the weak link. And in each one of us, there's a weak link. But even in the church, some are stronger and some are weaker. But the strength is not in ourselves, it is in Christ. And as we have been looking at the armor of God, we're finding out that this armor, it's Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. This next slide is a good review for us. When Paul is sitting there looking at that Roman soldier, and he's thinking of the Old Testament passages that talk about Messiah, he remembers that Messiah is a victorious warrior and king. He sees that Messiah is a descendant of David who conquers. He also sees that he puts on a belt of righteousness in Isaiah 11:5. In Isaiah 11:5, it's also called a belt of faithfulness. In Isaiah 52:7, it's Messiah is the one who's wearing shoes or who has feet that bring, who travels and brings good news. The word gospel means good news of peace. The breastplate of righteousness is also worn by Messiah or by God, and the helmet of salvation belongs. All these things belong to Messiah. From an Old Testament perspective, looking forward, you know, we would just say it's the Messiah who is promised. 2,000 years after the cross, looking at the Messiah who has come, we see it is Jesus Christ who died on the cross and who is risen. All of these things belong to him. All of these things are him. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is the faithful one who provides faithfulness that we could never provide ourselves. He is the one who has conquered. He is the promised king. So each of these items individually is Messiah. So again, as we're studying this book, and what we even read this morning, we see that we're called to stand firm, put on the full armor of God, put on Jesus, and then stand firm. He says that in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm. You're not going to be able to do it unless you have that armor of God on. And he repeats the command to stand firm in verse 13. Why? Why do I need to stand firm? In the face of what? In the face of battle. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual battle against the devil, against his demons, who are fighting against God and, the bad news is, God's people. So sometimes we would just say, God, this is your battle. You fight it. When you're done, let me know, and then I'll hop in. But no, that's not the way it works. If you've trusted in Jesus, and the great reminder for us is this, if you've not trusted in Christ, then you're not going to be able to put this armor on. Paul is writing to believers. You have to have repented from sin, turned from sin, turned from the old way of living, acknowledged the fact that you need salvation, and you run to Jesus. That's the first step, and we're going to even see that in our study today. But once you trust in Jesus, you enter into those front lines. You're in the trenches of a spiritual conflict, and now that you've been transferred from the domain of darkness, as the book of Colossians describes it, to the king of, or to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's Son, you are no longer an enemy of God. You were sort of an ally or a minion or a slave of sin and, in a sense, Satan. Now you belong to God. You have a target on your back. Satan is at war against God and God's people. Now, we don't have strength on our own for this battle. That's why Paul commands us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not our own. And Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians, that's why this conclusion is here, because Paul has just described to us what we need for this battle. The book of Ephesians comes in two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 3 is describing to us what God has provided for us. The second part is almost as though he's saying, here's what you have, and now here's what you need to do with what you have. Put it on. And if you wanted to boil, there's a lot of different ways to boil the book of Ephesians down into just a couple phrases, but put on Christ. You have Christ, so put on Christ. That's a great summary statement. Chapters 1 through 3, you have Christ. 4 through 6, put on Christ. And And we have to do this because we can't do this on our own. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, we reviewed the, you know, what do we put, if I'm putting on Christ, there's a putting off of this old way of life. So he said, stop being unforgiving, stop being unloving, stop being quick to anger, stop talking about people behind their backs, stop gossiping, watch your speech, stop complaining. Instead, you've been freed from those things, so now tell the truth. Now start working and being a giver instead of a taker. Start forgiving, loving, settle disputes instead of cause them. Resolve anger instead of let it linger. Don't lie anymore. Tell the truth. Encourage one another. Praise God with thankfulness. And so we've studied all that. That's ground that Paul has covered. And because he's covered that, now he's saying, so take these things up. And the spiritual battle that Paul mentioned, it's, you know the difference between battle and war, right? War is made up of many battles. The war has been won by Christ at the cross. This is why we come on Sunday morning to celebrate, because the tomb was empty, proving that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid for your sin and my sin, and his work was efficacious, is the $2.50 word. It worked. It has effect. And so he's alive now. And so the battle is won. The victory is secured by Jesus. The proof is the empty tomb, but the focal point of the battles are raging, and where is the battle happening? So where are you sitting? If you're sitting where you're sitting, please raise your hand. I just want to make sure. So that is where you are is where the battle is happening. It's happening in your life. It's happening where you are, always where you are. It's happening as you interact with others. It's happening as you think. It's happening as you speak. It's happening as you act. This is the spiritual battle that is raging now. And the focal point is now. It's how I live today as a follower of Christ. That's why this is for believers. Again, if you're not a believer, then, you know, I would love to talk to you. All you need to do is trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you will be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's glorious Son. So we put off the old and we put on the new. Romans 13, 14 just boils it down for us. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this putting on and putting off, start living according to this new life. Put on Christ and stop living according to the old life. It's not just Ephesians. This is the language that Paul uses. And in Colossians 3:19, he says it again. Put on the new self. The new self is being renewed, and you're being made more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So our little passage today, our focal point, is the second half of verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. So the great command, the big command is, stand firm, therefore, having done these things, having put on these items of armor, the belt, and now we get to the breastplate of righteousness. The word for breastplate here in the Greek is the word, in the English, we have stolen the Greek word for thorax. You know what a thorax is? If you've studied bugs, you know what it is. It's kind of the chest of a bug, but it's the chest of you too. I'm not calling you a bug, but the breastplate is it's covers your chest, the main body section that you have, where all your vital organs are, your heart, your lungs, your everything else that's in there, your bowels, we'll put it that way. And what's significant about this is that cultures everywhere have talked about the seat of the emotions, the feelings, as being the stomach, the bowels, or the heart. You know, even in the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it's really speaking about the mind, our thoughts. You know, it's the things that move us, the things, you know, where do they come from? They come from your core. Now, it's not literally talking about the physical, you know, because you could say, well, no, it's really, I know it's the brain. We'll talk about that with the helmet of salvation. But this is the core of your being, the core of who you are. You need protection that you otherwise do not have, even if you're in Christ. Because he's telling believers to put this on. But the cool part is that you do have it. Because he wouldn't command you to put something on that you didn't have. So he's saying, having already put it on, the expectation is that you'll wear this. So we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because we have no standing without Christ. If the armor is Christ, ultimately, then without Christ, we have no standing. So the foundation of all the armor of God is that I need Jesus. And the foundation of the belt of truth is I need truth, and truth doesn't come from me. I have to put it on. We talked last time about objective truth, that it exists without and apart from me. It's not sourced in any of us. God has revealed what truth is. It's unchanging. You know, the world today is changing truth. You know, truth is a moving target in the world today, and it just keeps moving. And you see that in the political parties and in the philosophies of today. But God's truth is unchanging. It is certain. And we'll talk about that. But isn't it interesting, though, that before we dive into that, that to see that we have no standing without Christ, that it underscores the importance that we put on Christ. We need Christ in order to have standing. Now, this isn't the kind of standing of the command to stand firm. The standing here is the kind of standing you would have in court. If you want to go, if you're going to be a plaintiff in a lawsuit and you're going to sue some corporation, you know, I just don't like big corporations, I want $1 million, I'm going to sue them. But if that corporation hadn't done anything to you and you've never had any relationship with them, the judge is going to look at you and say, you have no standing here. There's no reason for you. You have no relationship with them. So no, I'm going to dismiss the case because you have no standing. So when we come into the throne room of God, a righteous and a holy God, we need to be able to have access, I need some standing, the ability to stand in his presence. And without Jesus, I don't have that. But this story started in Genesis, right? We go back to Genesis so often, and isn't it interesting that this putting off and putting on has been going on since the beginning? That the whole Bible, it's not just Ephesians, it's not just the New Testament, it's not just Paul and his quirky, you know, his quirky images here, it's the whole Bible of putting off and putting on. Paul is only using, as everything else he writes, using Old Testament imagery. So Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 2, are in the garden, and what were they clothed with? What were they wearing, Bible scholars? Nothing. Right. They're wearing nothing. And that could be scandalous today, but they're actually clothed with something. And I'm going to put it this way. Adam and Eve, even then, before the fall, were clothed in an innocence. They were clothed, perhaps we could call it, with righteousness. They had not sinned, but their whole existence was based on believing what God had said. Their whole existence was based on God making them and providing for them. And God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden except that one. And so, in a sense, their righteousness was based on them believing what God had said and trusting in him, believing that he was good. And you know the story. You know, they listen, you know, Satan comes and twists the truth, deceives, leads astray, and something happens to what they're wearing. They sin, they discover that they're naked, and they run and they hide when God comes. They're clothed in something else now. Before they were clothed in righteousness, now they're clothed in shame. We don't use the word shame very much, except parents to kids, shame on you. We are a culture that focuses more on guilt. Other cultures, Eastern cultures, will focus more on shame. The Bible actually focuses more on shame than guilt, but it does focus on both. And so it's good for us to reflect on shame. Shame is a good thing because it lets us know that we've sinned. We don't want to be shameless. That's not a good thing. But the shame needs to be dealt with. So they're clothed with shame. That is the result of sin. And what happens next? God provides a covering for their shame, a covering for their nakedness. And that becomes the first picture, a foreshadowing of God providing Jesus as a covering for sin. So I need to be clothed with Christ. So as early as Genesis 3, God provides a covering for sin, and it points to Jesus. And so we have, in Genesis chapter 3, a gospel call, put on the Lord Jesus. Without Jesus, we have no standing before God. Without Jesus, we have no standing before God. But we're always tempted to fall into performance, to work. The gospel is foolishness to the world, the Bible says, because the world doesn't like the idea of a God being crucified. It's not a very pleasant thing. The world also wants to say, well, I know I've sinned, but I'm still a good person. Here's what I've done. So the age-old question, if you stood before God at the judgment throne and he asked you, why should I let you come into heaven? What are you going to answer? Are you going to point to your good works? Are you going to point to how sorry you felt when you messed up? And there's only one answer that will get you into heaven. Now, you're not going to have this conversation with God. It's already, if you trusted in Jesus, it's said and done. But the answer is, I have nothing of my own. I plead the blood of Christ. I throw myself on your mercy, on your grace. You gave me Jesus. I am here because of Jesus. He did what I could not do. So my best effort is a shameful performance. My best effort is a shameful performance before a righteous God. There's nothing I could plead. There's nothing I could do to enter into heaven on my own. The righteousness that Paul talks about when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, is not my own earned righteousness. It is not a feeling of righteousness, although many of us like that feeling. It can be a heady, you know, fun feeling to, I'm better than you. But that's vanity. That's nothingness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is based on God. The root word, the root word in the Greek that's used for righteousness here means straightness. Straightness. Not crooked. The opposite of crooked. It means just and righteous. Something that conforms to truth. Remember the first item of the armor of God, the belt of truth, the girdle of truth? Everything else hangs on that, on truth. So righteousness, justice, conforms to what is true. And for truth to be truth, it must be objective. It is true not because I say it is, but because it is. Ultimately, because God said it is. His truth is unchanging. God is truth. And we take measurements based on it. Truth, unchanging truth, objective truth is our benchmark. Now, when I was in college, between college years, I would come home and have a job. I had various jobs each summer that I came home. And I ended up majoring in English in college, but I did have an engineering internship one summer. Not because I was going to be an engineer, but because I knew a guy. I knew the county surveyor up in Thurston County, and he knew I needed a job, so he took pity on me and stuck me on one of their survey crews. And I had quite an education. I learned about benchmarks. Now, the literal definition of a benchmark, it's a surveyor's mark made on a permanent stationary object with a known elevation. Surveyors use these physical points as references to determine the heights and positions of surrounding geological features. I found it really cool. I love history, and I thought it was so cool that these surveyors would go and get these old books from surveyors who had lived 50 and 60 years before them, and they would be assigned these tasks. You know, we need to go and find out where this particular location is. You know, we see it on the map, but we want to stand in the actual spot and put a mark there because something needs to happen there. So they would open up this old book and say, well, there's a survey marker on a stone out in the woods on this hill. And so we would tromp through there with machetes and we would go find it. And there would be a survey marker, a metal cap cemented onto this piece of stone with a date, with coordinates, with elevation all printed on it, and it had been sitting there for decades. And I just thought, wow, that is so cool that somebody came a long time ago and determined the exact position and elevation of this spot so that somebody in the future could come without any relationship to that person, but they could come and come to this mark, and that would be their benchmark, and they would set their tripod over that, and they would be able to you know, transit. I forget the definition. I'm looking at Pastor Bill because he's an engineer. But they would be able to find the exact spot. Okay, we see it on the map, and based on that immovable mark, that benchmark, we need to be here. You know, 100 feet from that spot, right here. Okay, let's do our work here. And we know for certain that this is where we're supposed to be because of our benchmark. God's objective truth, what he has revealed to us, is our benchmark. And we need to come back to this touchstone and it is so important for us. The starting point in anyone's walk with the Lord is to believe the gospel message. That's our benchmark. That's what he has laid down for us. That's where we start. The gospel message starts with the fact that all have sinned and fallen below God's benchmark, fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible keeps talking about what we're wearing, these garments, as a picture of our performance and of how we live life. The hope is, Psalm 132:9 says that the priests should be clothed with righteousness. Job even describes himself as putting on righteousness, and that righteousness clothed him. But Isaiah says all of us have become like one who is unclean, like a leper. All of our righteous deeds, on my best day, are like filthy rags before a holy God. And he goes on and he says, all of us wither like a leaf, and our sins, like the wind, take us away. It's beautiful to see the leaves in the last 2 weeks. They've just, everything that should be green is now green. But only in a few months, those things are going to wither away. They don't remain. Did you see the wind and the rain yesterday? I mean, you know, I had an umbrella at a soccer game. I almost blew away. Well, this right here, he says, our sins, like the wind, take us away. We cannot have standing before God because of sin. And the sins even take us away from God's favor. They take us away from life and to destruction. Note that Isaiah doesn't say, all of you sinned. He includes himself. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. No, not one. We need one. Who will that be? The gospel message lays down that benchmark. Jesus, that bottom nail on the cross, is the benchmark. I can't tell you how many times we just put a stake in a telephone pole and they would put a benchmark right there. Well, the stake at the bottom of the cross, how high up do I need to get to touch Jesus? Not very high. Just call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The breastplate of righteousness reminds me that I need a righteousness that is not of my own, but is something outside myself. We can each of us be consumed with our own performance. We can take pride in how we're doing, or we can beat ourselves up over it. It is our nature. You know, if you sin, and if you hear your brothers or sisters, when you're talking about sin, and you just say, oh, well, you know, we're human. No. It should not be human nature to sin. It is sinful nature to sin. But we've been made in the image of God. Adam and Eve, when they were first made, that first human nature they had was sinless. And so I'm just putting that out there. Just nip that one in the bud. Don't say it's just human. It isn't. It's satanic to sin. And we can beat ourselves up over our performance. We can take pride in our performance, but it is in our nature now that we've sinned, that we're sinners, to drift, even as Christians, to drift to a performance-based relationship. This is contrary to the gospel. It falls below that benchmark. The gospel speaks of a righteousness that is sourced from a righteous God and given by grace. What does it cost? Nothing to us. Everything for Jesus. It's unearned, unmerited, even unasked for. Was it your idea to ask for forgiveness from God? Was it your idea to ask for grace? I would submit that we ask because he offers. We ask because we hear the gospel message, because it's the gospel message that is the power of God for us unto salvation. It's when we hear it. He initiated it. We didn't even know that it could be a thing. And when we would hear about it, the world rejects it because the world wants to earn something so they can say, this is mine. I've been given nothing. I pulled myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps. Well, and so the breastplate of righteousness represents imputed righteousness of Jesus. This is a $10 word. I need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Imputed is a word that we need to understand. So if this is new for you or hurting your brain too early on in a morning to hear a new word, it means this. It means to reckon or to count or to charge to one's account, to credit. It's an ancient word that has roots in commerce or law. The word is used as early, we go back again to Genesis. It's used as early as Genesis 15 when Abraham is talking to God. God promises Abraham some things. Abraham believes God, and God imputed or credited to Abraham righteousness. Abraham, because you believed, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to think that the way Abraham gains righteousness is the same way that Adam and Eve lose righteousness. The same way Abraham gets it is how they lost it. They didn't believe God, he believed God. By faith. From beginning to end, it has always been by faith. God has not changed. Nothing has changed. We do. We change. That's why we need that benchmark. I need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Now, how did this work? Abraham is essentially declared legally righteous because of his faith in God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, including Abraham, but his shame, his sin is legally declared paid in full on the basis of his faith. That's what imputed means. It's a legal standing. Abraham, you didn't earn it, but I put this righteousness into an account for you. I'm paying for it. You can withdraw it with that debit card. That debit card is called faith. You can withdraw as much grace, as much righteousness as you need. I'm putting it in there for you. You don't have to do a thing to pay for it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's the same for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, he did so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made to become sin on our behalf. My sin was laid on him so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. So you could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Not based on what you did, but because of what Jesus did. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So righteousness from Genesis to Romans, from Romans to Revelation, comes by faith. So I need the imputed righteousness of God. So how do I put on this breastplate and keep it on? Now, once we put on Christ, or once I'm clothed in Christ, which begins by faith, you are declared righteous instantly, justified. So this call that Paul has to believers who are already justified to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it doesn't quite symbolize the imputed righteousness. This is their standing before God, but the breastplate is lying there next to him. You have full access to the throne room of God. You don't have to put that breastplate on to have access to God. He's saying, put this on because we're in war, and the enemy is going to attack you. The enemy is studying you. The enemy is looking for the weak link. The enemy is looking at you. So once justified, always justified. The word justified means to be declared just or to be declared righteous. You have standing before God. Now, you might lack that sense of confidence, that sense of, you know, am I really saved? You know, because this might come, and we call this an assurance of salvation. This might come about because perhaps you feel unworthy or sometimes far away from God, or maybe consumed by your failures or someone else's failures. Perhaps you want to change or grow in Christ, but it's just hard. Studying the Bible can be confusing sometimes. Christians can be frustrating. Joy and zeal of salvation or of some great experience can fade. The enemy is also called the accuser, so he's at work. He's lurking in the murky areas, hoping that we rely on our feelings and experiences for the assurance of salvation. But God doesn't call the breastplate of righteousness the breastplate of experiences. Rather, putting on the breastplate of righteousness looks like this. If you're justified, then remember the power of the cross. If you've trusted in Jesus and that gospel message, then remember the gospel message. Remember the power of the cross. This is what the enemy wants you to not do. This is how the enemy is going to attack. Remembering that we don't stand on our own merits, we kind of tend to slide towards a performance-based relationship, but that's what Satan wants us to do, to slide back into the patterns of the flesh, thinking that what you do matters. What you do, if you're in Christ, what you do, good and bad, does not matter when it comes to your security in Christ. It does not matter when it comes to your salvation, because what you do cannot save you. That means also what you do cannot unsave you. Does that jive? Make sense? Okay. So we want to remember the power of the cross. So I don't stand on my own merits. I never did. Remembering that we traded in these filthy rags of our works for the gift of the life of Christ. When Satan says, I'm a sinner, I say, yes, I am. And I'm a sinner who is washed clean by Christ. His blood pays for me. I've entered into his death. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So get behind me, Satan, for I remember the power of the cross. And we declare that. If you're justified, you've been declared righteous, so continue to declare the righteousness of Christ and get over yourself and your lack of righteousness. Yes, you're a failure. And this is how the Christians get, quote-unquote, self-help, the real way, by saying, I can't do it. I failed. I need, for myself to be helped, I need Jesus. He's my help and nothing else. He and he alone. And Satan wants you to read the Help for Dummies book. Trust in this and look to that. No, trust in Christ. Look to Christ. Continually declare your dependence on him. Declare his righteousness. We want to see him lifted up, not our righteousness. And the irony is sometimes we lift up our unrighteousness. Sometimes our testimonies are of how bad we sinned and how far we fell and look what God has done. Okay, that's nice, but let's move on from that and let's just tell what he's doing now and let's see him lifted up now. Let's worship him. Let's not even focus on our own sinful past. Remember it, but move on from it. Depend on the perfect lamb who was slain. Every day I must throw myself upon God's gracious provision. He provides the perfect lamb that was slain so I could come into his presence. So how do I put on that armor? I depend on him. I throw myself upon him. I come into his presence. I declare him. These are just some things, some action words. You know, how do I put on that armor of God? Pray to him. Confess your sins to him. Confessing them to others is not going to, you know, that's great, and that's a good exercise. But it's him first. It's Jesus first, then others. Accountability groups are not going to help you if you're not going to Jesus first. Roman numeral 2 says, standing in Christ means walking in Christ. So we have no standing without Christ. Now that we have Christ, we have standing before God. And so if we claim Christ and say, I'm in him, he's in me, then that means we need to not just stand still, but walk. And in the Bible, walking is a picture for living, for daily life. How's your walk going? That's your day in, day out, walking, thinking, going to work, having conversations with others, spending money, saving money, getting mad at people and doing it in the right way. The breastplate protects the heart and the other vital organs, as we've already said. The best protection for my heart and my mind, the seat of my emotions and my thoughts, is to have a walk in righteousness consistent with my standing in Christ. Sometimes we call that our position in Christ. You are justified, you are saved, but how is your walk going? Are you living out what you're speaking out? Do your actions match your words? It begins with knowing who you are in Christ. That's the first half of Ephesians. It begins with that gospel. So we should not drift too far from the gospel. That's our benchmark. We should come to it daily. We should remember our sin and remember that we're forgiven and remember that Jesus is alive now and it's a living, breathing relationship, that he's living and breathing today, that he wants to hear us talk to him. He wants us to say thank you on a daily basis. We remember where we came from, what God did, who we are, and what we have in him. Imputed righteousness is really where Abraham began. He learned to walk one step at a time, and I love the fact that it's not Genesis 25 or 24 that God declares him righteous, but Genesis 15, and we only met him in Genesis 12. It's at the beginning of his life. The Hagar-Ishmael stuff comes later. Isn't that interesting? That he's declared righteous and then he messes up. That sounds familiar. If you're saved, if you're in Christ, you know, the sad part about coming to Christ as a little kid is that, you know, okay, I can say I was saved at this moment, but the older I get, the more I sin, and all my sin is post-salvation. Most of it, anyway. And that's a struggle. Lord, really? This salvation thing's still going? After I've said I trusted you, but then I did all these things to betray you, to commit treason against you? The rebel in me was revealed to me after I got saved. Okay. Thank you, Lord. That's his grace. And each of us has a different story, and we can. But each of us, if we're in Christ, this is where we are now. We're not done sinning, unfortunately. But we can begin to stop. So stop sinning. So stop sinning. Sin leaves us vulnerable to the enemy. This is why we need to get a handle on it. Sin leaves us vulnerable to the enemy. Ephesians 4:27. Which we've read, after saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. Satan, when we sin, willful or not, just sin is a handhold, a handle that Satan's got on you. And how do I deal with that? Man, Ephesians 2:2. Talking about our life before coming to Christ, said that Satan works in those who are disobedient. But we know that the righteous life of Christ is protected. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness is now choosing to put on the new man. All those things in the first half of Ephesians that said, here's what you are, here's what you have, and then all those commands in chapters 4 and 5, stop doing this and start doing that, that's what this is, to live according to Christ. The Lord uses, you know, the Lord uses Satan to discipline believers who do not repent. The Lord uses Satan, you know, Satan doesn't want part of this agenda, I'm sure, but the Lord is sovereign. He uses Satan to discipline believers who do not repent. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, there's a believer that the church has not dealt with. He's in a terrible sin, and the church is kind of ignoring it. And Paul says, I'm not there, but even in my absence, I commit his body to Satan. I commit him to Satan for the destruction of his body and the salvation of his soul. In 2 Corinthians, that man has repented, but Paul's saying, kick him out and let Satan have him. Doesn't mean he's not saved, but he wants that. Let him have it. And don't accept him and his sin. James 3:7 says, submit therefore to God. And the rest of the verse says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're answering the question, how do I put on the armor of God? Submit to him. Resist Satan and he will flee. That's a beautiful, beautiful promise. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. God seems so far away. Well, maybe you need to draw near to him. That's his promise. He will draw near to you. It's not him. It's you. He's close. He hasn't left. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Almost the same words from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. And there's another warning about Satan in that context as well. So here's the question for me and for you. How much am I devoting to exalting myself versus humbling myself and not seeking him? We wallow in our own muck and mire. We have pity parties. We beat ourselves up. And God is just saying, just cast your cares on me. Trust in me. Stop wallowing. Rejoice. How much do I yield to him versus trying to make everything yield to me on my terms? Romans 6:13, just a fascinating verse. Do not go on yielding. It's yield yourselves to God. Do not go on yielding the members of your body to sin, but as weapons of unrighteousness. Now, the Greek could be translated as instruments of unrighteousness, but it could also be translated as weapon. And in the context of spiritual warfare, when you're yielding to sin, you are now a weapon of unrighteousness at war against God once again. But rather, if you yield yourselves to God, and this is a command, and this command from Romans 6:13 comes with urgency. Do this now. Yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness for God. This is the spiritual warfare. We once were at war against him. Now that you're in his family, in his kingdom, when we practice righteousness and consider ourselves dead to sin, and when we encounter sin in our own lives, we begin to hate it. Lord, help me to hate the sin in my life. Lord, help me to love righteousness. Help me to want to do what is right when the opportunity comes or when the temptation comes. Then you become an effective weapon against the enemy in that spiritual war. The spiritual war is happening right where you sit. Right living is wound proof. Right living is wound proof. The breastplate of righteousness is righteous living. And woundproof means that when the enemy's arrows or his sword, his fist, when they come, when the poke, he's the accuser, when he's coming to poke you, it's not going to, like when I won't have you poke yourself, but because that could hurt. But if you're wearing a breastplate, it's going to go tink, 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 and that's all you're going to feel and hear. That you can then, like the soldiers on the battlefront wearing those breastplates, wearing that full armor, they go forward confidently. The armor gives them confidence. So in your walk with the Lord, in your dealing with sin, in your dealing with one another, we should be able to go confidently knowing that right living is itself a defense against the enemy. Sinning saints cannot stand on the day of Satan's attacks. He knows right where to get you, and you're not going to be able to explain yourself. So confess sin. Don't wait for the day where you're going to have to kind of explain what happened and how it happened, but confess it to the Lord. It's not an outward state. Again, we all think in terms of performance. It's an inward state. It begins with the heart, and it works its way outward. The armor really is put on from the inside out. The breastplate protects the heart, the gut, the seat of emotions, the feelings. Again, in the Bible, the heart and the mind are kind of one and the same. Satan wants to impact what you feel and what you think because these influence so much of your words and your actions. He wants us to worry and fret and be controlled by our emotions, so we need to guard our hearts above all else. Put on the breastplate of imputed and imparted righteousness. Imputed is that legal standing, but imparted is what God is giving to you so that you can walk forward in righteousness, so that you can have victory one sin at a time or one habit at a time, one encounter with the flesh or the enemy at a time. Remember the truth of the gospel and who you are in Christ. Finally, guard your mind and emotions. Guard your mind and emotions. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The NIV translates it this way. It's not really a translation, paraphrases it this way. The point, it says that everything you do flows from the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, because everything you do comes from there. The point here is that your thoughts, your words, your deeds are influenced by what comes out of your mind and your heart. Satan wants my heart, he wants your heart to be consumed with anything and everything but Jesus, and he will distract and deceive. So it's time for us, no matter how old you are, whether you're 11, or whether you're 50, or whether you're 82 or older, it's time for us to grow up into Christ. It's time to put on the full armor of God and to gird up for the war that is raging around us and within us. Ephesians 4:14. Now, don't miss this. Before you pack your Bible away and your notes away, just let this sink in. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Satan has his schemes. Again, the word for scheming there is methods. The enemy is cunning. But we can be so caught up in our feelings and in our emotions that we will be tossed and tossed about. You know, sometimes too, sometimes it's just you hear a story of what one person said. Oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. And then later you hear the other side of the story. Oh, well, that's not what I heard before. And now you're being tossed about by the gossip and the words and the stories and the philosophies of the world, the temptations that Satan has, the different takes on, well, what does your church teach? What are the doctrines in your church versus that one? That we can be so caught up in the back and forth when we could just be anchored in the truth. Come to the Word. The Word says, if somebody says something to you or if somebody offends you, go to them. Don't talk about it to other people. Go to them. Otherwise, you're just a child being tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine or feeling or rumor, and Satan has you in his hand. The enemy is cunning. He wants us to turn against one another, to be judgmental, to be gossips, to be critics, to be tearing each other down. He wants us to lust and love the things of the world to such an extent that we don't want Jesus. So watch over your heart. Watch over your mind. One last verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Putting on the spiritual armor of the breastplate of righteousness is yielding to Christ. It's being obedient to Christ. And it begins with how we think. So often we focus on the outward, what we do, but it begins with how we think and how we feel. Don't trust your feelings and bring your thoughts and your feelings to the truth of the Word of God and take them captive. We need to recognize wrong thoughts and emotions and take them captive. We need to appraise and judge them in light of the unchanging truth of God's Word. So here's a question. Can I control my emotions? God says yes. You can. You are not a victim. If you're in Christ, you're free. God says, manage your anger. Get a hold of it. Don't sin while doing it. He says, God commands us to rejoice. How often? Always. In every situation. Philippians 4:4. And what can I be anxious about? God says, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Rather, to give thanks in all things while you're taking those anxieties. And God just doesn't say, stuff it. God says, come and talk to me about it. Bring your prayer requests. Bring your supplications. Bring your needs. But when you do it, Do it with thanksgiving, and then the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, I don't know how this works, but it seems to work, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting that that promise is guarding your hearts and minds, which is what the breastplate of righteousness is also guarding? So how do we start? By filling our minds with truth and righteousness. Get into the Word, turn off worldly influences, and focus on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned from or heard from Paul or seen from Paul, not me, we read that in the Word of God. As we see these things, put them into practice. It's not just the imputed righteousness, but the imparted righteousness that we live out, practical righteousness. And the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you have called us to yourself so that we can live for you. Lord, living for you is the best defense. Living for you and using what you have given to us, relying on you and you alone, and celebrating that, declaring the righteousness of Christ daily, saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me everything that I need today for everything that might happen to me. And thank you, Jesus, for even the trials, because I know in your word, because I've read it, you promise that these trials are for my good, that you are making me more and more like Jesus, even through the difficult things. Lord, we need to have more of your word in our hearts and minds. Lord, we need to have more of you in our view. So help us to do that. Help us to fall in love with Jesus. Help us to fall less and less in love with the world, with the people in the world, with the things in the world. And help us, Lord God, to love one another as we have been loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.